If Christ truly be our vision, our ruler, and our all, then we will begin to live as He wants us to live. And so let's begin to find out how that might be as we continue in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And let me encourage you to stand for the public reading of God's Word as we honor the work of the Holy Spirit and helping us to know the mind of God. Now, today we're going to focus on the first four verses, but the first four verses rest on 5 through 11. And the example of Christ, He becomes our motivation. But we're going to focus on 5 through 11 next week, but today 1 through 4. But let's read all through 1 through 11. So Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Father, as we read this passage, and it is stirring, and it is exciting, and it is worshipful, and yet help us not merely to acknowledge these things, but to live them out. And as we look to Jesus, may we ask the question, so knowing what Christ has done, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for our house? What does it mean for this church? And so Paul becomes very practical, and we pray that you'd help us to hear and not deflect to anything that might be uncomfortable, and not to think only of others to be corrected, but may we ourselves be correctable this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us indeed to bring joy to each other, but most of all to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Now, I think many of you know, maybe you don't, but so if you don't, you're going to find out something new, but that when Paul was writing his letter, he did not take the time to write down the chapter numbers. He did not take time to write the little verse numbers. When he was writing the letter or dictating the letter, he didn't stop and go da 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 1, da 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 2, da 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 3. He was just dictating the letter, and that's how it was written down. It was not till much later, when Bibles were a little bit more plentiful and people were reading them together, that finding a good way to get everybody on the same page literally was developed. The chapters first and then the verses much later. So when we come to verse 1 in our English Bibles, there's this continuation. And the continuation is the theme that Paul has been trying to have with them in terms of living in one spirit, living as one together as a church body. And you can imagine that if we're not living together as one as a church body, it does not speak well when we go out into the world and talk about the love of God having filled us and can fill you when they see us warring against each other. When they see us as bulls shouldering each other for prominence and position in the herd, that does not speak well to the rest of the world. In fact, how Hendrickson wrote it this way: brothers attacking or even just belittling each other make a sorry spectacle before the world. Their inner spiritual strength or spiritual growth is retarded, and their witness to the world is weakened. This evil often results from inconsistency to think of others greater than self. Well, we don't want to be a bad testimony to the world, either as individuals or as a church. And we know, because we peeked ahead in Philippians, that there is some contention in the church by some false teachers, by those seeking some prominence. And certainly we have two named in chapter 4, two sisters who are causing some rancor. So he's developing this theme of unity as he's going to be approaching some specific instances throughout the rest of the letter. But as we're looking at this and this idea of joy through unity, before he gives the command, which we're going to look at together, he makes some suppositions. He gives us four suppositions that the argument or the command is going to be based on. In other words, what I'm getting ready to command is only applicable to those that these four suppositions apply to. All right? They're not presuppositions, but they're suppositions. They're things that Paul already knows about them that he's sort of reminding themselves about. He's assuming these things to be true. And then this piling on of verse 1, it's a rhetorical device. And so what does he say there? So if, here's four if statements followed by a singular then statement in chapter 2, in verse 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, have you got any encouragement? I don't know. This week's been kind of tough. They ran out of my ice cream at Bilo before I got there. The copy ran out of ink just when I needed it. The yard is full of weeds after last season dumping all kinds of chemicals on it. My relationship with my neighbor is not so great because he won't give back a tool that I borrowed him. That's not what he's talking about here. Not that kind of encouragement. Because we really shouldn't be looking for our encouragement in the things of the world. Our life does not go up and down based on ice cream or tools not returned or that kind of thing. But what does he say here? Do you have any encouragement, any exhortation in Christ? Well, are any of my sins forgiven? Yes, they're all forgiven, right? Am I still a stranger to the love of God? No. Beloved, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And such we are in Christ Jesus. Well, is there any hope that someone is there for me when I need them? Brother and sister, do you not count on the promise that there is one who will never forsake you or leave you? Is there any hope in my is there any hope in the difficulty that I'm finding? Is not Christ the one who is closer than a brother? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Then what I'm getting ready to say is going to apply. Right? And then he goes on. That's not enough. Again, he's piling on for rhetorical effect. So do you have any comfort from love? And here it's a bit vague. I think Paul's being specific here. Any love from Christ? Or any love from others who love Christ? So have you ever had a sense of the love of Christ for you, counting you as one of his brothers? Then verse 2 cares. Have you ever experienced the love of Christ through other brothers and sisters in the community of faith? Then what I'm getting ready to say to you in verse 2 is applicable to you. Any participation or fellowship in the Spirit? Have you seen the Spirit weaning you away from sin and causing you to vomit on sin and love righteousness more? Have you seen any gifting of the Spirit in your life to be used of the kingdom? Is there oneness between you and a brother and sister in Christ because of the shared work of the Holy Spirit? Then what I'm getting ready to say to you in verse 2 is about you. Any affection and sympathy? Again, from the Spirit and from the body. Any affection and any sympathy. And so what's the result of this? Dear Christians, this ought to be you somewhere in here. And notice that even as he's beginning this, he's doing something that he's getting ready to address. He's bringing all attention away from self and back on Christ. Even as he's beginning this section, he's drawing our attention and our focus away from our own belly buttons and to the throne of God. Don't think of your world in terms of self. But rather, if there is any, and by the time he gets to the end of verse 1, every true believer, weak or strong, should be able to say, okay, he's talking to me. And the Holy Spirit, because of the use of these phrases, is talking to each one of us if we belong to Christ. So these blessings of encouragement and comfort and fellowship with the Spirit, affection and sympathy, these blessings of being united in Christ and united with one another brings forth a responsibility. And in verse 2, we finally have the command. We have the exhortation to live in unity. It is an imperative. It is an imperative. Is the second imperative of the letter, the first one having come last week, standing firm in one spirit. And so he's picking up this theme again in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. There's the imperative, by being of the same mind. That's the command in the Greek. But Paul does something interesting here that maybe we would not have thought of as we're reading this. Notice that Paul bases the command on an encouragement to complete my joy. And we might say to ourselves, well, isn't Christ sufficient for our joy? And Paul would other places say yes. But Paul is also admitting that the way that the Philippians are acting with one another also is a joy or a grief to him as a minister who helped to begin their church. In fact, more than one sermon I researched had the title something along the lines of being a joy to your pastor or being a joy to your minister. But really, it's not so much the minister that's the focus as Christ. We don't want to be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. And so that completing my joy, how? How can I complete Paul's joy? How can I complete your joy? How can I be a part of filling up? That's the word there. Of filling up like a coffee cup that's being poured into and maybe starts off halfway, but filled up to the point of about to burst over. You know that there's a scientific name for that little bubble that arises there before the next drop causes it to overflow. That's what Paul's saying here. You bring me to the point of almost overflowing by living as one. It's interesting that Paul does not say here that I'll be truly joyful when I'm out of these shackles. He doesn't say I'll be truly joyful when I'm out of this prison, when I'm not suffering the circumstances of earthly people not believing in the same Jesus that I do. His joy is based on the eternal things. Seeking first the kingdom of God, and he's aware that there is some disunity in a body that he loves very, very much. And it's his chief desire that they should be one. We know that Paul's already joyful in them. He's already said so in the introduction repeatedly in chapter 1. But make my joy even fuller in you by being of the same mind. Now let's think about this. How I live my life can impact brothers and sisters in Christ toward joy. That's what Paul's saying as he's giving this command. Be aware that you can fill my joy by how you live. How many of us, and I'm not asking for hands, I'm not asking for votes, this is a rhetorical question. So how many of us got up this morning and came into the building and thought, how can I be a joy? How could I fill the joy of those around me this morning? Or did we think to ourselves, I'm hoping everybody else makes me joyful? Paul's calling upon the Philippians to take an active role in providing joy, to looking for others to be joyful by living as one. That might be a good goal for households. Not to live for your joy, but to live in such a way as that you help nourish and fulfill the joy of others that you live with. Well, okay, Pastor Ken, if I'm exhorted, if I'm commanded to live in unity, and it's part of my goal to live in a way that others find themselves to be joyful because we are one together in unity, how do I go about doing that? I'm so glad you asked, because Paul gives the answer. So let's look at some of the explanations how to live in unity. And they're found here in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And we know that Paul is being purposeful in listing them because he uses the same part of speech. It's almost like a bullet statement. For those of you who are studying your Greek, these are participial phrases. And so it's almost like bullet statements that he hangs. This is what that looks like when you live in unity together. And so the first participial statement is found here in verse 2. Being in full accord, or being of one mind. And really those are the first two that you've got listed there. Having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. So that's A and B on your outline. Having the same love. Well, how am I to understand that? Having the same love that Christ had for us, I'm to display for you. To have the same love for you that I'm hoping that I'm going to be getting from you. So that falls back under, you know, on the phrase in Matthew chapter 5 regarding do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Be loving to them. Have the same love. That love that has filled us, then we are to love one another. Having the same love of Christ. Now, 5 through 11 is going to be the example of that, the illustration of that. But having the same love for one another. And having the same, as the Spirit enables us, same non-prejudicial love. So that you're going to love the difficult ones in your midst with the same love that you love the easy ones in your midst. And that kind of goes against my nature. That's why God's given you the Holy Spirit. Because you on your own will not love all people with the love of Christ. But the Holy Spirit can through you. Hence the participation and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I have sensed the participation and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to need them all the more as Paul keeps writing here. Having the same love. So that's one participial phrase. And those first two, and being of one mind, talks about unity, right? Setting, and so what does this being of one mind mean? It's that same phrase that we looked at earlier, that we set our minds on the same thing. And listen, as long as brothers in Christ in this church set their minds on what they want, they will never have the same mind. Husbands and wives, you continue to think about what you want in the marriage, you will never have one mind. How do we have one mind? Brothers, little brothers and little sisters, we continue to argue about what we want out of the playground instead of thinking about others first. We'll never have one mind. How do we begin to have one mind? We begin by asking the question, what does Jesus want? in my interaction with a brother? What does Jesus want for the good of this church in my interaction with sisters in Christ? What does Jesus want in my relationship with my wife? What does Jesus want in relationship to my husband? What does Jesus want in my relationship with my other family members? That's how we begin to have one mind. When me dies and Christ rises, that's how we begin to have one mind, because we are purposefully, intentionally setting our minds on something that we can agree on, and that's Christ. His ways, His motives are better and brighter than our own. So that this is one way that we begin to live in unity. We love each other, right? We love each other. We have the same mind, Christ. That's what we're seeking after. And if we in our relationships don't know what Christ thinks about things, then we in our relationships can come together to the one place where we can find it out. Not what I think versus what you think, but what has God said. And that's where we begin to experience our unity and our minds being settled together. And not only that, look here in verse 3. So one participial phrase, having the same love. Second participial phrase, being of one mind, setting our minds on the same thing. The third participial phrase is the only one with a contrasting statement to it, a little bit more explanation. But the third participial phrase is this, counting others more significant than yourselves. By the way, I didn't say this. This is what you need to know about participial phrases. This is why they're important. Because the way that you read them is that you do them now and are always doing them. At any given moment. Present active participial phrases mean that it marks you now and marks you at every single moment. So that I am to be continually striving to have the same love. I am to continually be exhibiting one mind after Christ. I am to continually be counting others more significant. Now Paul, as he's looking here at verse 3 and giving us that third participial phrase, counting others more significant than yourselves, he juxtaposes it. He gives us a picture of what this is not like. So he begins with this statement, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory is one translation. So that we cannot be seeking unity while at the same time seeking to be the king of the hill of the church. We cannot be seeking unity if I'm also seeking to always be the one who's right in a relationship. We cannot be seeking unity if I'm always demanding it must be my way. You're not to be looking for selfish ambition, that is the promotion of self over against everybody else. We are not to be looking for vainglory, which may have been something, I don't know for sure because we're not told the details. Maybe that was something that Euodia and Syntyche were wrestling with. Maybe one felt like they were more favored in the eyes of the church, and so then jealousy came about, who knows. But do nothing. Now look at that word for me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do you feel the weight of the extensiveness of that? Do nothing so that you are always getting your way. That you are always getting the attaboys. That you are always the one seeking to get ahead of others in the body of Christ. Do nothing for the hopes that you will then be given empty praise of man. But, and here's the contrast, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now there's a well-accepted moment here in all commentaries to point out that in the Greco-Roman world, humility was something that was looked down upon. But let's be honest. In today's world, humility is something looked down upon. It's those who get ahead and push ahead that are the ones that are lifted up as leaders and ones to emulate our lives after. Humility has never been a popular thing. Who wants to be second? Because if you're not first, you're losing. Right? Isn't that said in our culture? Although, it might be the person in second who's helping the person ahead to achieve. Because they are marked by humility. We're going to be seeing in this set of verses 5 through 11 that's what marks Christ and all His activity for us was humility. But in humility. So that if I have Christ in me, then the humility of Christ should be coming to bear, not the promotion of self. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that I cannot look across the room and say that John is a better fisherman, or I'm a better fisherman? That would not be true. Would it be? Is it saying that John cannot look at me and say that I'm a better fisherman than Ken? That's not what it's saying. I mean, if he were to say, no, Ken's a better fisherman, he would be lying. So that's a sin, right? So it's not an admonition to at least acknowledge some differences, but it is wrong to then look at that difference and say, therefore, I am a better person than him. We have different jobs. But that doesn't mean that the job makes that person less significant than you. We have different educations. That person is not more significant or less significant because of those things. Or skin tone. Or life experiences. We're not to be looking at one another and notice differences and then say, well, I'm the better person. Because what happens then? You're like the Pharisee. Who said, at least I'm not like that publican or that tax collector. When Jesus lifts up the one who says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's not be guilty of looking at others, looking at differences, and then sort of ranking each other in the kingdom because of those. But rather looking to one another and beginning to say to ourselves, you know what? That's a person made in the image of God just like me. And that's a brother or sister as a part of this church that has been saved by the blood of Christ just like me. We are on equal footing. We are on equal standing before the cross. And if I'm beginning to think that they are more significant than me, then my heart is favorably disposed towards them. To listen to them, to serve them, to encourage them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you know the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christian opposing the rise of Nazism in Germany. And many of you know his more familiar book, The Cost of Discipleship, but he wrote another little book for the church, entitled Life Together. And he was challenging the go-to-church, worship-the-ritual, and nationalism that was going on in Germany. And he was challenging the church in Germany that Christian life looks different than what we're experiencing. And as he's looking at this passage, he gives some advice as to how to begin to think of others more significant than self. And so let me give you some ideas here. He says, one, let's hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about another brother or sister in Christ. You see, I put down another brother or sister in Christ when I think less of them. But if I think of them as more significant than myself, I won't speak against them, because who am I? He said to cultivate humility like Paul, that they see themselves as the greatest sinners saved by grace. So that if I see Eric in sin, I don't immediately condemn him into an eternity in hell, but I think to myself, you know what? But I see that, but I know my own heart, and I am the chief of sinners. And knowing my own wretched state, and that Christ saved me so that others might have the hope of mercy, let me see if I can go and help my brother to lean upon Christ again. He said to develop this sense of thinking of others more significant than self, he says this, listen, in quotations, long and patiently to understand the brothers and sisters' needs. How do we connect listening long and patiently with thinking more highly of somebody else? Because when I think more highly of myself, then you need to listen to me. He says to refuse to consider your time and calling so valuable that you can never be interrupted. If you want to cause others or begin to see others as more significant than when they call for just a moment's worth of prayer, or they ask some advice, or they want you to spend some time with them, you don't cut them off by saying, my time is more valuable than yours. The same God has given the same amount of time to both. He says, if you're going to begin to think of others more significant, then declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. That's good advice in general, but what does that have to do with thinking others more significant? Because they are more significant than you. They don't need your wisdom, but they need God's wisdom. Take them to the word. And then one last one out of his list that I pulled out. Understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs it. And this is where he begins to transition to talk about the humility of the service of Christ. If Christ, who was God, did not think being God was something to be grasped for his own advantage, but yet humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient unto death on a cross, if Christ could do that, the Son of God, can you not humble yourself in order to serve others? The service issue then, thinking others more significant than self, begins to be, as I said, moved towards service-oriented in verse 4 there in the last explanation or maybe example of how to live in unity, and that is to look, looking, right? That's the last participial phrase, looking out for others' needs in addition to your own. So there's a thing that we need to see here, and again, looking, so I'm continually looking, not only to his own interests. That's an important phrase to see there. The Bible does not say that you should never take care of your family, or you should never take care of your own health, or that you should never take care of some of the needs that you have in your life, but the natural default position for most people not born of the Spirit is to be concerned with self. And the imagery is, do not merely look to self. And that's a literal translation. Do not look to self only. And yet left to ourselves without the Holy Spirit working in us, that's exactly what we do. What do I want? When do I want it? How can I do whatever I need to do and manipulate those around me to achieve what I want? I'm looking to me. I want it on my calendar. I want it my way. But if you're infused with the Spirit, you're taking your eyes off of yourself and regularly looking to the interests of others. So the church member who always says, Pastor, we need this. Pastor, I want this. Pastor, I want this. Pastor, I want this. Needs to begin to say, Pastor, what can I do for you? That member of the family who's always demanding of others, filled with Christ, having the same mindset of Christ, is going to begin asking the question to individual members of the family, what can I do for you? It's not merely reciprocation. In fact, I would say it's not reciprocation. So that we're not looking to do for somebody once they've done for us. But that, given a choice, I'm going to be looking first at what somebody else needs before I'm thinking about fulfilling my own. So we see almost the cliched embodiment of the phrase, the acrostic for joy, Jesus, others, and yourself come to play. We're to have one mindset. What does Christ want in all the relationships around me, and particularly those amongst the brothers and sisters of Christ? What does Jesus want? How can I think of others more significant? How can I serve others? How can I be giving and sharing the same love that I have received from the Lord to others? How can I be joining my mind with the mind of brothers and sisters in Christ? Under what does Jesus think? And so then finally, self. Now, why is this important? Well, why is getting eyes on Christ and eyes on others before we put our eyes on self important? Well, James addresses a congregation where they'd forgotten this. So let's look over at James 4. Keep your fingers in Philippians. And let's look at James. And there the congregation is having a difficult moment, shall we say. James chapter 4. Are you doing that? Let me get a swallow. What causes, James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions at war within you? The word for quarrel and fight there is the word we get for pugilism. Those of you aren't cluing in yet, and a pugilist. Who's a pugilist? Boxing. So imagine James is saying, what is causing you all to fight, literally, each other? Your passions, not the passion of Christ in you, but your passions at war within you. You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. Now, most commentators believe that James is not laying the accusation of physical murder, but like Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, they were murdering each other with anger. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So they've left off praying. Because why pray to God when you can manipulate others around you to do what you want? You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Lord, change my husband so I'll be happy. Instead of, Lord, change my husband so he'll look like Christ. Or vice versa. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But good word here, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what's one of the remedies here? When I'm beginning to sense that we're in the midst of battle in a congregation, in the midst of a battle in a marriage, or in the midst of a battle of a family, I begin to humble myself. From saying it's got to be my way to pleading with others, let's do it God's way. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. They've been too long worried about getting everybody else to submit to them. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So Paul's context in writing to the church in Philippi is the context of the church. And in trouble, churches get in trouble when individuals focus on themselves, their own preferences, their own consumption with the idea of position in the church. They've forgotten Jesus, others, and yourself, or as somebody else said it, thee, and we, and me, as the order. What God wants, what's best for the congregation, or best for a relationship, and then what's best for me. But as I've already hinted this morning, and there's more here, and I want to say that as best I know, we as a church are not wrestling in these verses. And I thank the Lord for that, but let's be vigilant to continue to keep these in mind. But I do want to take a moment and tenderly speak to the whole. And I am not speaking to one, lest you think I am. We have marriages in our church that are struggling because they're not living according to these verses. The elders will tell you that the predominant amount of counseling that I do is marital counseling in our church and outside of our church. And without a doubt, without any hesitation, the difficulty comes when we forget that Jesus is first. And that my Christ-likeness comes first before I start demanding the Christ-likeness of my spouse. Because as long as you do not consider your loved one more significant than you, then you will continue to rail on every small infraction they ever commit. Instead of railing before the throne, seeking humility for every small infraction you commit. My advice to those of you who are thinking about marriage, memorize and put into heart verses 1 through 4. And why? Because Christ is the example and Christ lives in us, and this is the way the Spirit yearns for us to live, to honor Him. If you are not already asking, how may I serve you? If you are not already putting self to the last place in your relationship with the one that you're going to get married, postpone the date. Better to figure it out before marriage than after. Those of you who are considering divorce, if there be any in our midst, do you have any comfort from Christ? Do you have any comfort from the love of God? Do you purport to have any participation with the Spirit? Have you ever experienced affection and sympathy in the body of Christ? Then be of the same mind, the mind of Christ, towards each other. Many, much, not all. I'm not trying to be over simple, and I promise you I'm trying to be as tender and affectionate to you as your pastor as I know, but much of the quarreling will cease when you stop focusing on what you want and start focusing on what Christ wants. Stop praying for Christ to do something in your spouse's life. Start praying for Christ to do something in your life, whether we see it in the spouse or not. Because I am responsible before Christ myself. Do not seek first place in marriage. Do not seek your way or else in marriage. But have the same mind of Christ and seek His way. Well, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. Yes, you do. It's for the two of you to get on your knees and read this book together. And God, whatever you say, that's what we're going to do. But you don't know the years of struggle that they've put me through. And I'm sure that I don't know the years of struggle that you've put them through. Nor are you being mindful of the years of struggle and grieving that you've put the Holy Spirit through. And yet He is merciful to all those who submit to Him. On Wednesday nights, we have a prayer sheet, and there has long been a line on there that somebody, not me, has put in, please pray for the marriages of this church to be strong. This is a verse that you could begin praying toward that end. Let husbands and wives die to self and seek Christ first. And the ease and the comfort of their loved ones to become more Christ-like, the support of loved ones, the well-speaking of loved ones. That's a practice right there. If I'm beginning to count you more significant than myself in marriage, then it should be coming out in some of the words that I use with you. The number of times that a spouse will say they cannot do anything right. You have forgotten they are more significant than you. They're doing something right. Find it as small as it is and speak to that and encourage that. Because a marriage is the picture of Christ and His church. Not a battlefield of me over thee. Me over you. Let's, in our marriages, seek to, and I appreciate Joe Coker on this more than one occasion, saying that somebody gave him the advice when he was early in marriage, outserve one another. That's actually from Romans 12, by the way. Let's begin to look at in our marriages and our relationships, not what I can get out of you, but what can I give to you? How might I serve you? So all that for a practical application of what Paul says to the church but also to the church members at home. And maybe you're in a workplace where there's a predominance of Christians and there's some rancor. Maybe you gather up some of those brothers and sisters in Christ and read this passage to them. So brothers and sisters, let's make this our goal. So how then do I end the sermon? Well, I don't want to end it like It wasn't A.W. Tozer. It was the other. Oh, and his name's just gone. One other name, if I could think of it and told you, you go, oh yeah. Gets to the end of the sermon and says, well, I never learned how to preach, and that's the end, and walked off. After a very full hour of preaching. I don't want to just, that's the end. I want to say, brothers and sisters, we have had encouragement in Christ in this room. And we have been comforted in love in this room. And we do participate in the Spirit that lives within us. And we do have regularly experience affection and sympathy. Let us bring joy to the Lord by living as one. Let's close our eyes and our heads for a moment. Maybe it is a spouse. Maybe it is not a spouse. Just somebody that you know where you have not been applying these principles. And all through this sermon, a name or a face has popped up in your head. And I want you just to open up your eyes long enough and write down that name. And I want you to write it down because if you try to remember, you're going to forget by lunch. But if you write it down in a place you're going to see, you'll be reminded, go and repent. Go and seek reconciliation. Confess your desire to live with one mind and the same love that Christ has given. Pledge with that person to promote them in Christ and not dominate them for self. Seek ways this week to serve that person instead of grumbling against that person. And if there be more than one name and one face, then write those down, and the Spirit who is giving you those names and faces and convictions will help you to make it through that list. Maybe there's somebody in this room, not next to you, but you're thinking of them. Why wait? Before you leave the room or leave this building, go and find a place and be reconciled unto Christ. Oh, Father, it is our default nature to be absorbed with self. Even Eve and Adam saw that the fruit was good to their eyes, and they desired it for themselves, rather than yielding in humility to what God had said. And ever since then, the children of Adam and Eve have been prone to that same weakness. Would you help us in our continue in our church body to be Jesus first? Whatever Christ wants, that's what I want. May you help us to be focused upon others rather than self as we come into the room, as we interact. In our homes, would there be a display of unity in the week upcoming that has not been present for some time? And Father, the evil one will not take kindly to our desire to be humble and to submit and to draw near to God and to promote others over self. And so in the battles, may your Holy Spirit bring to our minds the words that we have heard today. And may we battle with the Word of God and not merely our own wants. Let's not even battle with the desire to be better, but let's battle with the Word, which will change our desires. We ask for help from the one who is our helper, who is our strength, from the one who, as we'll see in Philippians, is already at work in us to work and will according to your good pleasure. We ask for Christ's likeness, believing that that's the kind of prayer you are pleased to answer. Christ increase and we decrease. And may we see others more significant than self. I do pray for our marriages. And there's not a marriage that doesn't struggle from time to time. But maybe even in our marriages today, we look at again, what is the marriage all about? Who is the marriage all about? And we consider again to serve one another and not demand from one another. You make us one in our homes again. And we are hopeful, for you are able to do all that we ask and even more than we can imagine, according to the power that is within us for the glory of Christ. We are not left helpless or hopeless as we fix our eyes on our Savior. Give the gift of repentance, we pray. And revive us in your ways. As we have heard, may we also obey. In Jesus' name, we do pray.